When I was a boy, you be nice now. When I was a boy learning to love and serve God, we stood together and sang the doxology most, perhaps all Sunday mornings. It seems to me that we sang it every Sunday morning. Do any of you have a memory of this? What do you think, Margaret? Did we sing the doxology every Sunday? Yes, during the church service when I was a boy. Margaret was always in junior church. Her first memories of me are when I was a junior church child. She has good memories of that, surprisingly. I think she's just gotten old and doesn't remember anymore. So we stood and sang, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen." Yeah, it's hard to, if you sing any other song to that tune, it's hard not to want to sing an amen at the end of it. Why was that called a doxology? What does a doxology do? Praises him because, let's be a little bit more specific, Mr. Elwell. You can do this. The doxa part of doxology, I'm not sure we know any other English words that have that in it, but that word is the Greek word for glory. So a doxology, while it does praise him, more specifically, it ascribes glory to God. A doxology is not the same as a benediction. A benediction is slightly different than a doxology. A benediction is a blessing. Let me share with you just a couple of New Testament examples. There are a lot of them we could look at. I want to look at a couple of examples of benedictions so you see the difference. Turn with me. Hold your place in Jude. We'll be back to Jude sooner or later. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. The last two verses of 1 Corinthians are a fair example of a benediction, which is different than a doxology. A benediction is asking God to bless someone. We often call our closing Sunday morning hymn a benediction, but really it's more or less a closing hymn, or closing prayer, sorry. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 23. Here's the way Paul finishes this letter to the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians 16, 23. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. It's a wish of blessing upon the people. One more. Hebrews. The last couple verses of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13. Well, not quite the end. How's that? I'll start in verse 20. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. Again, this is a benediction. It's a blessing wish. Hebrews 13, 20. Now may the God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant, may he equip you with every good that you may do his will. It's a wish, a prayer for God's blessing. That's a benediction. What we're going to see tonight in Jude, the last two verses, is a doxology. But let me look with you at a couple of other New Testament doxologies. Romans chapter 16 is a good place for us to find one. Again, a doxology is ascribing glory to God. Romans 16, we'll start in verse 25. Romans chapter 16, verse 25. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. Now we pick up the beginning from verse 25 again in verse 27. To him, to the only wise God, be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. That's a doxology, ascribing glory to him. One more. 2 Peter chapter 3. That'll get us back in the right part of our Bible to be ready to look in Jude. 2 Peter chapter 3, just the second half of the last verse. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. I'm going to start in the middle of the verse. 2 Peter 3, 18, middle of the verse. To him be the glory both now and to the days of eternity. Amen. Again, doxologies ascribe glory. Benedictions pronounce blessing. What we find at the end of Jude's little letter is a doxology. Jude's letter has been rather contentious, has it not? It's been tense. He's had a lot of harsh things to say about those false teachers who have invaded their church. It is a nice thing to end a letter so pleasantly, and Jude does that. I'll invite you to turn with me to Jude. We'll take a look at the last two verses in particular tonight, but I'm going to take time to read the whole letter one more time with you before we do. The doxology at the end of Jude focuses nicely on the faithfulness of God, on the power of God, which is really all the more astounding considering the rather grave situation of his readers. He has clarified the problems, has he not? Jude has put his finger on the issues that are worthy of attention, and we come eventually to the solution. The solution to the problem is God. God and his glory. Jude is certainly theocentric. D. Edmund Hebert, in his commentary on Jude, says this: all the dangers, all the needs, all the duties portrayed in the epistle find their ultimate solution in him that is able. We'll come to that here in just a moment. You know, in light of all of Jude's doom and gloom, in light of all of that regarding false teachers, how can Christians ever hope to reach heaven? By him who is able. Start with me in verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. The first of those triads, right? Lots of threes we find in Jude. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feast as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They're loud-mouthed boasters showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Having stressed in verses 17 and following, we looked at those last week, having stressed his readers' responsibilities, Jude now assures them in these last two verses of God's support and protection. He returns the focus to God. The same way we started the book, we end the book. You know, Jude really is concerned to provide assurance and confidence to his readers. These poor folks have been shaken. They've been disturbed. These false teachers have crept in. The presence of these ungodly believers in the congregation has shaken them. And Jude has written about that, and that has shaken them. And now he means to give them great encouragement in these last two verses. He begins in verse 24, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Not only is God willing to save, willing to preserve believers, he's able to do so. He is perfectly faithful, supremely powerful, and infinitely loving. What more could we want? It's not just a matter of him being able but not willing, or willing and not able, or able and willing and not loving, but he is all of those things, and that gives us great confidence that he is able to keep us from stumbling. I want to look at six short New Testament passages. I'll encourage you to turn with me. You can listen if you don't want to turn, but I'll encourage you to turn. I've kept them in order. John chapter 6. Six brief New Testament passages, one from a gospel, the other five from the epistles. John chapter 6, that help us to just be assured again of God's ability to keep us right to the end. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 37. John chapter 6, verse 37 and following. Jesus says this, John 6, 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have what kind of life? Eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Look down at verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. You and I don't have to wonder, will God be able to keep us saved all the way to the end? The witness of Scripture is clear. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, a chapter that begins, there is therefore now no condemnation. Carries it all the way through to the end by the time we get to the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 8. I'll just read the last two verses, verses 38 and 39. Romans 8, 38. Romans 8, 38. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What will it take to separate you from God's love? Nothing, right? It's not going to happen. So says the Apostle Paul. Ephesians chapter 3, right at the end of the doctrinal section of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3, this is another doxology. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Ephesians 3:20 begins like this: Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. You just can, if you can imagine the greatest thing you could possibly hope for, God's capable of doing much more than that, way beyond that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Not quite to the end of the chapter, but close. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 23. Paul's first letter to Thessalonica, chapter 5, verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. All of you, all the way. That ought to be great encouragement to us that our God is able to keep us. Two more. Hebrews chapter 7. When you think about those passages in Scripture that give us assurance that he is capable of taking us all the way in terms of our salvation, this one probably comes to mind for you. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Hebrews 7, 25. Because he is our high priest forever and doesn't get replaced. Verse 25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. How long is my salvation good for? All the way. Lastly, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Let me remind you, 1 Peter is written by, you guessed it, Peter. Peter's a man who was quite impetuous, who quickly said what he was thinking. You know anybody like that? Who says what they think sometimes without thinking enough? That was the kind of guy Peter was. He was ready. He was ready to go. You got to appreciate Peter. He was a man who had a passion for Christ's things. But Peter's also an apostle who repeatedly failed. He denied Christ three times. Peter knows what failure is like. Now look what he writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. He is guarding you for a salvation ready to be revealed. Written by a man who had denied Christ and knows what it's like to be guarded and kept right to the end. That was encouraging to me. Jump over to chapter 5 of Peter's first letter and just look at verse 10. Chapter 5, verse 10. Peter says this to these persecuted believers. This is chapter 5, verse 10. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. We have a great future, a great hope. Not because we are so sure of ourselves, we ought not be, but because he is a God who is so trustworthy. Back to Jude chapter 1, verse 24, the only chapter of Jude. Back to Jude verse 24. Not only is he able to keep us from stumbling, but he is able, verse 24, to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. There is no way we could be before his glory if we weren't blameless. We had to be made blameless to be able to stand before him, and none of us naturally is. I am not. You are not, on your own, blameless. You're blameworthy. But one day, we will be blameless. Ephesians chapter 1, don't turn there. Paul says this, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. Further in chapter 5 in Ephesians, Paul reminds us that Christ loved the church. It's a context where he's telling husbands to love their wives. Paul reminds us Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having washed or cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish, unblemished. He says in Colossians chapter 1, you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death, which we memorialize this morning, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. 1 Thessalonians 3, may the Lord establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. This blameless word, one of Sally's favorite Greek words, amomos. Yeah, amomos in the nominative, but almost always amomos, present you blameless. It's a word that's used in the Old Testament, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, in the passage we were in this morning. You perhaps have it's easy for you to find Leviticus chapter 1. You were there this morning. Can I encourage you to turn there with me? Leviticus chapter 1, where Pastor was this morning. If we were reading our Old Testament in Greek, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, we would find this word repeatedly in this passage. Leviticus 1, the Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male amomus, in that Greek translation of the Old Testament, a male without blemish. He'll bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting that he may be accepted before the Lord. Look down at verse 10. If his gift for a burnt offering is from the flock, from the sheep or goats, he shall bring a male, amomus in the Greek translation, a male without blemish. That Old Testament sacrifice had to be perfect, had to be without blemish, not some diseased, half-crippled, I don't want it anymore animal, but one which is whole. It is that which Jude says God is able, verse 24, to present us blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Whole, perfect, sound, no longer so beset like we are. Do any of you still struggle with sin? Oh, the day. Don't you look forward to the return of Christ when my sin problem will be finally taken care of? I realize that I'm a saint in my position before God through Jesus Christ, that my salvation is ongoing and that I am to be constantly striving toward Christ's likeness. I've got that. But one day my salvation will be complete and I'll stand before my Savior blameless. That'll be a great and awesome day. Back to Jude verse 25. Now to the only God, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now, and forevermore. Amen. The only thing that surprises me about verse 25 is that Jude does not list three characteristics, three things to be attributed to God, because I am so used to looking for threes. He has a lot of them. But you'll notice here he lists glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. And if I was tempted, I'd follow the pattern of Thomas Jefferson, who took his Bible and cut out all the things he didn't like. Excised, razor blade style, all the things. And I'd have made a list of three, because that would please me. Now we have four here. To God be glory, his weighty, his majestic presence. You know, without glory to him, this would not be a doxology, but it is. To the only God be majesty, his kingly status. He is king, is he not? He is sovereign over all. He is transcendent. He is awful. I mean awful in a good sense. I don't mean awful like gross. I don't mean awful like, oh no. I mean awful like he produces awe in us. His greatness, his preeminence, his surpassing power, all that gathered up in his majesty. To him be glory, be majesty, be dominion. Is God sovereign? You bet he is. He controls the world. Is God strong? Yes. Is there any limit to his power? There is not. We say that he is omnipotent, omnipotent. His ruling power, his sovereignty is gathered up in his dominion. To the only God be glory, be majesty, be dominion, be authority. That's his intrinsic right to rule all things. He's sovereign and has the freedom to do whatever he wishes, does he not? Who are we to tell God what he may or may not do? Now, when crisis comes in our lives, we sometimes ask, out of our despair, why did you do this? Who are we to ask the potter why he fashions the clay as he does? Ken, you worked as an MSP trooper for a long time. Did you wear a badge? Some of the time. Were you physically fit while you were a trooper? Yes. So in light of your badge and your physical fitness, you had power. Did you carry a gun? Power. The badge, maybe the badge would be better, give you authority. But your physical fitness and your gun and whatever other scary things you carried on your belt gave you power. But the badge gave you authority. What if you, as a Michigan State trooper up in northern Michigan, decided to take a trip to Canada? So you cross the bridge at Sault Ste. Marie. I don't remember what that bridge is called. The International Bridge to Sault Ste. Marie, Canada. Once you get into Canada, let's just assume that you snuck your gun in, because I know they're not hip on guns being carried into Canada. The last time, do I have time to tell you a story? The last time I think we went to Canada, perhaps, Annie, was that summer when we borrowed Guernsey's motor coach and went to Maine in it, and we took those kind of the long trip out there, stayed for, well, we got all the way to Albion the first night, Albion, Michigan. Stayed in Clarion, Pennsylvania for a couple, 3 days. Went to Niagara and stayed at Niagara Falls for a couple, 3 days. And eventually made our way out to the coast of Maine, stayed near Bangor, and enjoyed time at Acadia National Park. We had about 3.5 weeks that we were gone. But it got to be close to time to come home, and we were in a hurry to come home. If you're in a hurry to come home from Maine, you don't go back down across through New York and Pennsylvania and Ohio. You cut across Canada. So we got on some little two-lane road on the north edge of Maine. We went to cross into Canada. And, of course, the Canadian border guard, he spoke what language? French. That was not real. I'm not real French friendly, but he was good enough to communicate with us. But he was quite concerned that I might be carrying a firearm into Canada. And he wanted to come into the coach and look under every little, under the bed, all those places where you could hide stuff. Of course, I wasn't carrying. So you get into Canada and you somehow sneak your gun up there. Are you still physically fit? Yes. Do you have your gun? Yes. Do you have power? Yes. Do you have authority? No. But see, God, our God does not just have power. The only wise, King James Version, little nod to the KJV in verse 25, the only God has not only glory and majesty and power, but he also has authority. He has both. Jude says, may those things be his before all time and now and forever. I'm glad to see three time references. That pleases me to find three there, past, present, and future. Will you grab a hymn book with me? We're not going to sing. I just want to look at a hymn. 52. Hymn number 52. O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come. I want you to notice just the first stanza, or if it makes you feel better, look at the sixth stanza. They're exactly the same. Well, not exactly. They start the same. How's that? I'm going to think about the first stanza of hymn number 52. O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast and our eternal home. O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast and our eternal home. Not only is God our God in the past, in the future, in the now, but in all time. I just love the way that that first stanza of that hymn articulated what Jude was saying. May those things, glory, majesty, dominion, and authority be his before all time and now and forevermore. The only appropriate response to this would be, let me think with you for a moment about how secure your salvation is. We have enough time, I think. I want to look at four New Testament texts. Let me ask you this question. Eternal security or the perseverance or preservation of the saints. What if it was up to you to maintain your salvation? Would that be okay with you? You know, I kind of like to run my own life. I like to make my own decisions. I like to do what I want to do. I like to feel like I'm in charge. But when it comes to my own salvation, that doesn't seem like a good idea. Start with me in 1 John. So just a short trip from Jude back to 1 John. Chapter 1. These are verses that you have memorized. 1 John chapter 1. I'll begin in verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. In light of that, I do not want to be responsible for maintaining my salvation. It doesn't look promising. Go back with me to Romans chapter 7. I have two brief passages in Romans that I want to catch. I'll get them both while we're here. Romans chapter 7. Do you want to be responsible to maintain your own salvation? Listen to the Apostle Paul. Verse 15. Romans 7, 15. For I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Have you experienced that? Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Do you want to be responsible for your own salvation? I do not do, verse 19, the good that I want, but the evil I don't want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Well, I've found the enemy. It's me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am. I do not want to be responsible to maintain my salvation. I am glad that it is God who keeps me. Let me ask you another question. Did you get saved because of your works? Well, if you didn't get saved because of your works, Paul would ask this question in Galatians, can you possibly keep yourself saved because of them? Remember Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there's therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And then we looked at the last couple of verses, but look at verse 33. Romans 8:33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation? Distress? Persecution? Famine? Nakedness? Danger? Sword? As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And then Paul affirms again, I am sure that none of these things, verse 39, is able to separate us from the love of God. I didn't get saved because of my works. I didn't get saved because I'm so special. I got saved because he saved me. And I stay saved because he saves me. John 10, remember verses 27, 28, 29. My sheep hear my voice. They know me. They respond to me. And I have them in my hand. And the Father has them in his hands. There's that protection that comes not because we keep ourselves there. No one can snatch them out. Our salvation is secure not because we keep ourselves saved, but because he is the sovereign, loving, good, all-knowing Lord. Genuine saving faith does endure. Are you wondering if your faith is real? I have five questions. These come from Jim Shattuck. He wrote the Christ-Centered Exposition volume on Jude. Five questions. You ever wonder, am I really saved? Consider these. Do you believe the gospel? Do you believe the gospel and trust Christ? If so, then quit wondering. Do you experience remorse over sin and have a desire to please God? That'd be a good sign. Do you see evidence of fruit in your life long term? Does the Holy Spirit witness to your spirit that you're a child of God? And lastly, when you sin, do you experience the discipline of the Father? All of those things should give us confidence in the reality of our salvation. How then should we respond to this doxology in Jude? Well, here's an unacceptable response. That's nice. Sometime when we have time, ask me and I'll tell you the wide mouth frog joke. Maybe you've heard it, but that's nice. That's not a good way for us to respond to the doxology from Jude. How about instead? Praise God because he is so glorious. You know, the doxology is not just a statement of fact. It's a call to exercise faith. Again, Jim Shattuck. For his glory, he will keep me. In his majesty, he will keep me. Through his power, he will keep me. By his authority, he will keep me. Hallelujah. What a savior. Father, we could open our hymn book and sing together, Man of Sorrows, what a shame. But Lord, we recognize that hymn ends as we have finished with Shattuck's quote, Hallelujah, what a Savior. May we respond to this ascribing of glory to you, the only God. May we respond the same way. Hallelujah, what a Savior. In spite of chaos around us, in spite of dangers within and without, may we, as your people, Father, continue to have confidence in you and cry out, Hallelujah, what a Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.